So we've been doing a series on evangelism and the Great Commission of the Church. The past 2 weeks, I talked about God wants us to witness. So this week is going to be more practical. How you actually go about witnessing, taken from the EE presentation. So God wants us to witness. God wants us to evangelize. The church only has one purpose, and that is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last thing God told the disciples was to win souls. If you read Matthew chapter 28, Mary and Mary Magdalene, now Mary Magdalene, Jesus has cast out 7 demons out of this woman. So she went to look for the body of Jesus with Mary, the biological mother of Jesus. They were going to the tomb, and all of a sudden they see an angel, and there's an earthquake that shakes the whole place. And the angels roll away the stone. And the angel told her, I know who you're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen. He's going to go before you into Galilee. And as they're on their way back, Jesus himself appears to them and tells them, go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. So there they go meet Jesus in Galilee. He's in this mountain. And as he tells them, these are the last words he's going to tell them. So it's very important and crucial, the last words of Christ, right? He tells the apostles, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Who has all authority? Christ. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, or because I have all this authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That includes Arabics, that includes Islam, that includes every single nation. Everybody's included. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the triune God. Teaching them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Those are Jesus' last words. It's called the Great Commission, but in a lot of churches, it's a great omission. A lot of times, when it comes to evangelism, they only place it in a church as a part of a ministry. Something that if anybody's involved or wants to get involved, you can join. In other words, it's not the heartbeat of the church. It's just a side ministry for those who are interested in sharing their faith. That was never God's intention. Evangelism is the center of the church because that is the heartbeat of God. God sent his son to die on the cross. That is the message of the gospel. So we as a church here in RBC, we don't want evangelism to be a side ministry or something for those who don't have anything to do and are bored at home to be out there giving out tracts. We want that to be the fiber of our being. Our DNA has to be so enraptured with evangelism and winning souls and doing the Great Commission. That has to be in our blood. That if they split us open, all we leak out is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has to be the DNA of our church. We have to know that. We don't want our church to follow the great omission. That Jesus tells us to do something, and sometimes we get so busy with other ministries, avoiding the real work of the church. And like I said last week, never confuse being busy with progression. We want to be able to do God's will. So how do we do God's will? How do we actually witness to somebody? And I want to take 5 points from EE. And number one is grace. We're going to talk about man. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about Christ. And then we're going to talk about faith. Those 5 points. But before that, I want to talk to you about what they call is the diagnostic questions, which means you ask people this question. This is one of the most important questions you could ask anybody in the world. The question is, if you were to die today, are you certain or sure, that's the key word, that you would die and go to heaven? Are you certain? And even you as a Christian today, are you certain for sure that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? And most people are not sure because no other faith guarantees salvation and assurance than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you want to ask that question to people. But how do you bring up that conversation? It's weird if you meet somebody and tell them, hey, if you were to die today, are you going to heaven? You got to use segues into that conversation. So how do you do that? And simple, you use daily things that are going on in the world. How many know that as you turn on the TV, there's murders that are going on, there's explosions, there's all these evil things going on in the world. So you use that as a segue. So if you're having a conversation with somebody and they say, oh, did you see the news? All those people are dying and all that. And you say, yeah, that's terrible. But can I ask you a question? If you were to die today, are you certain that you're going to heaven? We need to know how to build those bridges. And they're there all the time. We just miss them. So we got to use wisdom and ask those questions. Everyday conversation, but you have to intentionally bring up that question. Don't wait for your friend to ask you why you are a Christian. That may never happen. You have to intentionally say, I'm going to take control over this conversation. I'm going to lead this conversation. So you know where you're starting and you know where you're going. That's intentional. That does not happen by accident. So don't be passive when it comes to evangelism. And this can happen anywhere, at your home, at work, at a coffee shop, you know, standing in line. You can get into conversations with people, and most people are looking for hope. So ask that question for people. Are you certain they're going to heaven? And most of them will say no, but if they say yes, what's the next question? The second next question, a diagnostic question, is if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would be your answer? And most of them will say, because I'm a good person. I help out. I don't do anything wrong. You know, whenever people needed help, I've always been there for them. I, which shows that salvation is based upon themselves, not on the finished work of Christ. There is no one righteous, no, not one. So they're called diagnostic questions is because you're trying to see where the person's at. And a lot of people think that they're saved, but once you ask them that second question, you really find out what are they trusting in for eternal life. And you can't trust in yourself for eternal life because we all make mistakes. That's why the person who invented the eraser is a millionaire. Because they realize people make mistakes all the time. So those are the questions you want to ask. So once you get into that conversation, what do you do next? So the first one on the A is grace. Heaven is a free gift. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not for yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So salvation is the gift of God. It's a gift. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the first one is the grace of God. It's a gift from God. And a lot of people have a hard time with that because everything we have in life, we have to work for it. Right? You grow up, your parents tell you, you got to work hard, and that's true. You know, out there, you got to go to school, you got to do all these things. But when we come to Christ or hear about the gospel, we feel like we have to do something. In other words, we have to pay God back for what he's done on the cross. But there's nothing that we can do that can earn our salvation. It is a free gift. If we have to work for it, it ceases to be a gift. Now it's works. So it's not earned or deserved. Look at what it says in Romans 3, verse 20. For no one can ever be made right with God in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. So no one can be justified by obeying God's law, because no one in the world can obey all those hundreds of laws. We're going to end up breaking one of them. Look at what it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But then God, our Savior, showed his kindness and love. He saved us not because of the good things we did. It's not the good things that we do that save us, but because of his mercy, he washed away our sins and gave us a new life through the Holy Spirit. So under grace is a free gift of God. And when you talk to people, let them know that they don't have to do anything. A lot of times they say, well, let me get my life right together. Let me stop doing this or that, and then I'll come to God. So what they're basically saying is, let me earn a little bit of that salvation. Let me get it right first, and then I might be worthy for God to accept me. They'll never get it right, because you can't do it on your own. You got to come to God as a mess. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Jesus also said, if anyone comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And I love that, because anyone can come to Christ. It doesn't matter what they've done in the past. It doesn't matter the sins they've committed. Anyone. And a lot of people in the world are so beat up that they feel that they're so unworthy that God will not receive them. And when you talk to them about the grace of God and the free gift of God, they feel like they have to earn it. They feel dirty and disgusting, like God does not want them. And a lot of times that's a reflection of their own parents, of their own father, you know, of their mother. You know, sometimes parents, what we have is called parental hangover. The way we grew up at home, we feel that God is that way too. So if your father was a taskmaster and drove you and everything you did was wrong and always criticized and there's not, you know, you're never going to be right, you never do enough, no matter how hard you try, you have that mentality. So when they talk to you about the grace of God, you're thinking, I have to earn this grace. It's a free gift. Let people know that they don't have to do anything for it. It's a free gift of God. And under B, now we're going to talk about man. We have this free gift, but there's a problem. The Bible says man is a sinner. How many understand that? Man is a sinner. Psalms 51 verse 5, King David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is King David. So what you're showing people that you're witnessing to is their need for the Savior. How many know that a person that doesn't believe they're sick are going to go to the hospital? Right? You got to know that you're sick first before you start seeking help. So man is sinner by birth. That's what King David said. Other scriptures confirm that. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, well then, are we Jews better than others? And in this whole letter of Romans, he's explaining that Jews are not better off than other people. How many know that Jews were very religious? You know, they try to keep the law of Moses. So here he's bringing the argument. Are we Jews, Paul was a Jew, are better than others? Not at all. For we have all already shown you that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. Everybody that does not know the Lord is under the power of sin. Doesn't matter if they're nice and refined, you know, go to work every day. They're born in sin. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, and the person who keeps all the laws except one is guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. That's the way God sees it. If you're hanging from a building by a chain of 10 links, how many of them have to break before you fall down? Just one, right? And that's it, you're done. The same thing. If you broke one of God's laws, you broke them all. That classifies you as being disobedient and a lawbreaker. And then Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. God has a standard. So we see that man is sinful and he cannot save himself. When you share the gospel, you got to let them know their disease. You got to diagnose them so that they can believe that they're sinners. And sometimes they will try to justify themselves and say, well, at least I don't do this, so I don't do that. And the way you minister to people and you share your faith, you give grace to the humble and law to the proud. So if they're proud and they say, I don't need to go to church or I don't need Christ because I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, God knows my heart. And a lot of times he does know people's heart, which is desperately wicked, you know, and sinful. So they're not saying anything by saying that. That kind of is an argument against them. You know, so we got to show people their sinfulness before we present to them how to receive this gift. It's a free gift. Man has a problem because we're sinners by birth. He cannot save himself. And now, what did God do about this situation? Or what is God's attitude toward this? That's under C, God. He is merciful and does not want to punish us. That's God's heart. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When a wicked person dies, God does not say, oh, good, I got him. I couldn't wait to kill him. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is merciful and does not want to punish us. Look at what it says in Psalms 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to get angry and full of unfailing love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. You have to understand that God is a loving God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. So we see, based on these scriptures, God is a loving God. God is merciful. God is gracious. So all these things is what makes God who he is. So God does not have these things. He is all these attributes. He is love. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He does not want to punish sin. But now we go to the other side of God. God is just and must punish sin. And that's when a lot of non-believers don't understand. They think because God is good that God is going to let them get away with whatever they do. Their misconception of good is thwarted. In other words, they think that if God is good, I can do whatever I want. So God is just and he must punish sin. Look at what it says in Isaiah 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Exodus 34, verse 7. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is love, merciful, and just. But he's also, you know, justice. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Ezekiel 18:4. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So just because God is love and God is merciful, he will never approve sin. Ever. And sometimes we think because God is so loving that he'll let me get away with my sin. He'll approve of my sin. And it says he does not look with wickedness with favor. God would never favor sin and wickedness. So there's a dilemma. God is good. He doesn't want to punish sin, but he's also just and has to punish sin. In other words, his justice demands judgment. He doesn't want to, but he has to. And when you talk to people about that, you have to explain to them the justice of God and the holiness of God. Everybody loves that God is love, right? You talk to people, oh, God loves me. You know, I know he's merciful. God will never send anybody to hell. That's what they think. But they don't know the justice of God. And it's the same thing as if a person, you know, does armed robbery and he stands before the judge. And the judge is about to convict him, and he says, wait a minute, judge, I know that you are a good judge. And the judge says, yeah, you're right, let him go. Is he really a good judge? No, why? Because justice was not served. If somebody murders and stands there before the judge and tells the judge, you are a good judge, you've done all these good things in the past, and you've helped so many people, because you're a good judge, you're going to let me go. Is that a good judge? No, it's irrelevant. You know, what happened in the past. The case is that person has broken the law. You understand? So God can't violate his being because he is a just God. And you have to explain that to them because a lot of people that don't know the Lord have this Santa Claus God. That you just ask him for things and live the way you want to live and he'll let you slide at the end. God is just and he must punish sin. If not, he's a father that anyone can get over on him. You know, and eventually we keep on sinning, and sometimes we think that God looks at us with favor. Even for believers, you know, sometimes we walk with the Lord so long that we think that we can get away with sin. Charles Spurgeon said God would never allow his children to get away with sin. And we can go back to the story of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, and he reached the epitome of where God wanted him. He conquered everything. He was in the palace. And for some reason, he thought that God was going to let him slide with adultery and murder. Where none of us are ever above the word of God and the justice of God and the word of God. So we see that God does not want to punish sin, but he has to punish sin. So what did God do to fix this problem? The grace of God is a free gift. Man has a problem because we're sinful by birth. You know, God loves us. You know, we were created in his image and his likeness. Adam sinned. We all became sinners. And God has to punish sin because of his justice. What did he do? John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. So now we go to Christ. Who he is? He is the infinite God-man. The greatest event that happened in human history was 2,000 years ago when God sent his son and he came into a human form on this earth. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the infinite God-man. In Jesus was what is called the hypostatic union. Two natures in one. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. So it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, so the Word, referring to Jesus, became human and lived here on the earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. So God sent His Son to fix this problem between God and man. He sent His Son. So what did He do? He paid for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, for I receive what I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You got to let people know, once you share with them that they're sinners and that they have a big problem, now you share with them what God has done for them, that God sent His Son to die on the cross for their sins, the sins that are killing them, the sins that are separating them from God, that Christ took those sins upon Himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it reiterates the same thing. He died for our sins just as God our Father planned in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the Apostle Peter says the same thing. He personally carried away our sins in His own body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by His wounds. That was the work of Christ on the cross. He didn't die for His sins. He died for our sins. He came because the Father has sent Him. And you have to let people know that they don't have to die in their sins because Jesus already died for them. He was their substitute. And that's good news, that they don't have to die and end up in hell because Jesus already died for them. So you got to be able to break these things down to people when you're talking to them. What else did He purchase a place in heaven for us? John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So He died to prepare a place in heaven for those who receive Christ. So there's no reason why anyone on the earth should die and end up in hell. No reason at all, because the work has already been done on the cross. That's why we have to share that gospel, that good news, to other people that don't know the Lord. So once you share about the grace of God, the problem with man, God is loving, but He's also just, what Jesus did on the cross, now we go to faith. How do you receive what God has already done for them on the cross? So first of all, I want to talk about what faith is not. It is not head faith or intellectual assent. In other words, just acknowledging that something exists does not mean that you have faith in it, according to the Scriptures. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. How many know that demons believe in God? Are they saved? You know, Satan believes in God, right? He was created, Lucifer, the bright and morning star. He rebelled against God. God kicked him out. Satan is a stronger believer than us. He knows he was in the presence of Almighty God, but he can never get saved. So acknowledging that something exists is not real saving faith. You know, we believe in God sometimes, like we believe, you know, George Washington was alive and all these different things. So just because a person says, oh, I believe in God, that doesn't mean that they have saving faith. That just means that they acknowledge that there's a God that exists. It is not temporal faith. In other words, some people believe in God when they're in trouble or when they're going through a hard time. Sometimes I get those calls. They find themselves in a tough situation. They just want a quick fix. And it happened even in the time of Christ. Look at what it says in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Because of the miraculous signs He did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many people were convinced that He was indeed the Messiah. But Jesus didn't trust them because He knew what people were really like. No one needed to tell Him about human nature. So in Jesus' ministry, many people believed in Him, temporal faith. He fed 5,000 and they wanted to make Him king all of a sudden. Temporal faith. At the end of Jesus' life, how many disciples do we find in the upper room? 120 that had saving faith. Whatever happened to the 5,000 that He fed, or the 4,000, or all those Jews that in Jerusalem saw all those miracles? They had temporary faith. They just want their Christ for what he can do for them, and that's it. It wasn't saving faith. So you have to explain that to people when they say, oh, I believe in God. Oh, God did this for me, and I know he did this because there was no other way that could have happened, and I know it was God supernaturally. You got to make sure that they have saving faith, and it's not just temporal faith. So what is it? It is real faith is belief plus commitment. Belief plus commitment. How many know that Satan believes in God, but is he committed to God? No. Demons believe in God, but they're committed to God? No. You'll meet a lot of people that believe in God, which is the first step, but are they committed to God? A lot of times in the Bible, especially in the Gospel of John, that word belief in the Greek means commit. For whosoever believes in him or whoever commits their life to him should not perish but have everlasting life. Many people in the world believe in God, but are they committed to God every single day? That's what the Bible talks when it talks about real saving faith. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 30 and 32. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who have believed in him, if you continue, the key word there is continue. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Not if you believe because I did a miracle, or you saw a blind eyes opening, or I fed you. If you continue in my word, there's a commitment there. In order to continue, you got to be committed to the truth. If you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So that's what we're looking for when we talk to people about Christ. They have to make a commitment to follow Christ, not to add Christ into their life as an accessory. Like some people have, you know, cell phones or a nice jacket. Christ is not an accessory. He has to be your whole life. He has to be Lord and Savior over your life. So what else does it mean to have real salvation faith? Belief plus commitment, it is receiving Christ. John chapter 1 verse 11 through 13 says, Jesus came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, nor a husband's will, but born of God. As many as received them into their lives. Those are the ones that truly have saving faith. Not just that they believe that Christ exists. A lot of, you know, people that don't even know the Lord are out there that believe that he existed. You can find out about Christ reading history. They'll tell you, read Josephus, you know, Philo. These are first century historians that talked about a man named Christ who walked on the earth, who did many miracles. You know, the disciples were following him and everybody was impressed by him. Just outside, just history, you can read about Christ, that he did exist and he did walk on this earth. But they have not received Christ into their life. Salvation is a personal experience. You have to receive the Lord, not only believe in him, but ask the Lord to come into your life, to forgive you for your sins. And that's what you're presenting to people when you witness to them. Ask them, do you want to receive Christ into your life? Once you share with them that salvation is a free gift, once you share with them the dilemma that man is sinful by birth, once you share with them that God loves them, but he has to punish sin, but he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, and you receive these things by faith, now at this time, would you like to receive Christ into your life? Once you share the gospel with them, and I'm going to email this to you if I have your email, so you can follow this through. This is a 13-week lesson. I'm breaking it down in 45 minutes, but it's an intense lesson. So you ask them, does this make sense to you? And see what they say. And would you like to receive Christ into your life? You want to give them that opportunity, but you don't want to force Christ in their life. And sometimes we use the term closing the deal. You know, we got to be careful with that. You want them to receive Christ, but sometimes they do it for you, not for them. And experience teaches you when that person is ready to receive Christ. I always tell people, if you want to receive Christ, we can do it right now. If you want to, but you can think about it and let me know. Or whenever you find yourself in a tough situation, call upon the name of the Lord. He'll save you right there. You don't need me there. and I leave them with Christ. Remember, we're not preaching a church or denomination. We're preaching Christ as Savior and Lord of the whole humanity. So you want to ask them, do you want to receive Christ? But don't press the issue. Because I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Converts born out of excitement die when the thrill is over. And in my old church, we had a ministry come in, Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And it was a powerful play that they put on. And they showed how a person that was saved used to come and talking and all that, and then they'll die, and the angels come and gather that soul and bring them to heaven. The angels were standing in the back. Then the next scene is another person who's lost, drinking, partying, you know, all these different things. He dies, and then demons come and drag his body. It's a powerful presentation. But the problem with that is that most people came up because they scared the hell out of them. Right? You see that play, you will go up. You know, anybody will go up. The way the presentation is and all that. And I was in charge of the follow-up of all these people, about 80-something people that received Christ. We had that whole ministry for a whole week. And all these people came up to receive Christ and all that. And out of all those people, only three remain in the church. Only three were true converts. And when I called them, they did not want to do anything, have nothing to do with Christ. They admitted they said the prayer, but I'm too busy right now. You know, I don't have time for church and all that. What happened? They scared the hell out of them at that moment, and they ran up, and they repeated a prayer. So we don't want to be quick to tell people or try to coerce people to make that decision. That's the greatest decision that anyone will ever make in their life, and we want them to make it. How many know that if I can save people, I would do it, you know, all the time? We can. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But you've given them the opportunity if they want to receive Christ. And some will say, yes, I'm ready right now. And then I probe a little more. Are you sure? And I explain to them, this is what it entails. You understood the points, the grace, man, God, Jesus, and faith. You want them to make an intelligent decision. Because it's easy to manipulate people's emotions. When somebody's hurting, I can go over to their house and get them to receive, you know, prayer and say, tell Jesus to come into your life. And they'll do it because they're desperate. At that moment, we want to make sure that it's true conversions. And we have to pray, fast, and then our part is to share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will do the work if it's a true and genuine conversion. Saying a prayer is the first step, you know, a profession of faith. But we don't know if that person's saved. We will find out in the coming weeks and months if that person's conversion was genuine. You know, but if it was just a false profession, or they were scared, or they expressed temporary faith, we got to be careful with that. You know, we love everybody, we minister to everybody, but you don't want to force Christ on people. They have to make the decision. You know, especially when you're talking to people at work and those who you're close to, you got to use wisdom from God. You know, and a lot of times the people you're close to, the worst thing you could do is start preaching to them first, because they want to see how you live. In other words, your life has to agree with what you're sharing. The way you live speaks more sometimes than what you're saying. But like I said earlier, you have to intentionally bring up the gospel. That's where the church is lacking. We're waiting for somebody to see the light in our eyes and ask us. We're at work, and you know, you're hanging around at work, and they never ask me. Lord, I pray that they will ask me. They may never ask you. The apostles did not sit down in the upper room filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, waiting for someone to ask them. They went out and preached the gospel. And as they preached the gospel, it gave ammunition to the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. People are hurting. People are in hopeless situation. They need the good news of Christ. So this is the content of the gospel, where you actually share with them. And there's other things you can ask them. And I encourage you, ask people questions. I have asked people one question, and they talk for 45 minutes. Now I'm careful about asking certain people questions. You got to learn how to ask questions. If you don't know that person, get to know them. Ask them questions about their life. How's their family? How did they grow up? You know, did you move to this area? How long you been living here? Do you like it? Don't you like? Ask people questions, because let me give you a secret, church. People love talking about themselves. That's their favorite subject. Me, myself, and I. And no one really cares that it's out there. So when you're asking them genuine questions, they start opening up. And like I said, sometimes you can't get them to be quiet. But once they start opening up and you listen to them, there's a connection there. There's an attachment. And all of a sudden, now it's my turn. You understand? So in other words, you almost earned the right to speak into that person's life. Now they're allowing you to speak to them. Why? Because you listen to them. And like John Maxwell says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If people think that you're just looking at them as a soul to win, to check in your list, another soul for Christ, they know that. People are not stupid. They know if you're trying to follow an agenda and try to get them into a certain church and all that. You know, and even when I'm witnessing to people, I tell them, look, if you don't even come to my church, go somewhere else. Fellowship somewhere else. You know, because the point is not to get them to my church. The point is for them to receive Christ. And if they go into another church and they're growing and God is using them and they're being blessed, praise God for that. Salvation is of the Lord. And we want to make sure that we as a church are intentional. And there's many more materials on evangelism and different tips that you can use and different questions. Be genuinely concerned about people. Listen to them. Don't be in a rush. You know, sometimes we always move and listen to people. And if you listen to people good enough, you'll see that there's a segue to bring the gospel all the time, because people are hurting. They're looking for answers. They're looking for solutions. People that are going through marital problems, or my son is on drugs, or my daughter's an alcoholic, or all these different issues. That's a segue to say, you know what? This is what Christ has done in my life. Let me share with you the greatest news. And by the way, if you were to die today, are you certain that you would go to heaven? Always go back to that question. Because only the Christian is certain, knows for sure. How many in this room know their calling is an election that is sure? How many in this room know for sure that if you were to die right now, you go straight to heaven? How many know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt? For sure. Why? Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. No religion can fabricate that. When God gets inside a man, you know that you know that you know that you know that if you were to die, you end up in paradise. Angels were taken to the kingdom of heaven. But if you don't know this morning, God wants you to know for sure. We can make mistakes with anything else. We don't know how the economy is going to be. We don't know if we're going to end up in war with North Korea. We don't know those things. But one thing that you should know is that you have eternal life. You can't play with that, because that is eternity. That is where you're going to spend the rest of your life. Like the blind man said, I don't know if he's a prophet or not, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. You have to know that. And that only comes through salvation of Jesus Christ. And as I was sharing yesterday in the men's group, you know, when it comes to Islam and Muhammad, they don't know if they're saved, because they believe that Allah is so powerful that he can change his mind anytime. He can lie to them, and they're okay with that because he's all powerful. At the last minute, he might send them to hell. So they don't even know whether they're going to heaven or not. They're doing all these things, and they still don't have assurance of salvation. And no other faith and no other religion can give them assurance of salvation, because no other faith can have the person of the Holy Spirit come inside a human body. That's true transformation, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides within us. The born again experience is the greatest miracle I've ever seen. That God takes a drug addict and turns him into a preacher. Now he's winning thousands of souls all over the world. That God takes a prostitute, a liar, an adulterer, and transforms their lives. And now the things that they once hated, they love. And the things they once loved, they hate. That is the miracle of the new birth. God indwelling inside a human body. All your desires change. And that's what we have to offer the world. We're not offering a religion. We're not offering, come join our church as a social club if you're bored at home. We're offering them the true life of God. And that word life in the Greek is zoe, which is God kind of life. Not just any life, but the God life living inside a human soul. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand as we close?